Absolutely my favorite day of the year. Bar none. And you know, as a follower of Christ, our responsibility, of course, is to acknowledge that each day of our lives is a sort of resurrection. It's a sort of invitation into the reality that God has provided us something that we did not have available to us before. And yet, once a year, we have this unique opportunity, the entire body of Christ throughout the entire world have this unique opportunity to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And we don't do so simply because it's an easy thing for us. In fact, that ongoing conversation of resurrection can be extremely challenging. When we speak of what it is that we believe and we hold to, a lot of times that particular conversation doesn't come up as often as it ought to. Why? Well, just to own it, it sounds weird. It does. A human being living and dying and then raising fully from the dead, never to die again. It's an anomaly. It is something that ultimately, when we share it, it robs people of this moment of understanding, because they just simply say, I don't get that. How is that possible? You know, when we talk of Christianity, we speak of following Christ, oftentimes we will speak of sin and the impact of sin, and we should, because it's a part of our conversation. Sometimes what we will speak of will have to do with just the task of representing Christ, whatever it means as a body of believers to go out and shine the light of Jesus. Sometimes our focus is on the deity of Jesus because he was so unique in being fully God and fully human. And oftentimes when we speak of Christianity, those are kind of the points that we lead into. Sometimes we talk about how God has revealed himself, how he's made himself known through nature and also through the scriptures. We are a scripture-holding people. And so when we speak of God, we speak of his word. But we also speak of the great revelation, which was the word that became flesh. We speak of Jesus. And oftentimes when we speak of Christianity, these are the things that we allude to. And we should. They're part of our story. But if we're going to speak of Jesus, if we're going to speak of who we are in Christ, our conversations must always come back to, start at, and infused by the resurrection. We must always speak of resurrection. This is how you know that you have owned the faith that you have, because you've owned resurrection. You know resurrection is part of who you are. It's part of your DNA, for lack of a better phrase. You've come to understand that resurrection is the most important discussion point we can have. You see, if Jesus is raised from the dead, then something new has arrived. If Jesus is fully raised from the dead, then something new has broken upon us, even if we can't fully see it, even if we can't fully understand it. If Jesus is raised from the dead, this is a great hope for us, because it means then truly, as he promised that it would, the kingdom of God has arrived. Resurrection means that a whole new world has begun for us. And in the words of Jesus from Mark chapter 1, he says, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. When we speak of resurrection, we speak of a new life. Not in the future solely, but now. When Jesus spoke of why he had arrived, why he had come, he spoke of the kingdom. And when he had died on the cross and risen from the dead, the kingdom had come in force. It was important for them, and it's important for us to remember that the church has always held to certain truths. Throughout the centuries, we've had to revisit them and make sure that we are applying them as God intended. The history of the church is, of course, littered with stupid choices and ridiculous ways of dishonoring the creation that God has given us, of dishonoring the image of God in all of creation, in particular in all in humans. And the church has had to revisit that from time to time and ask, are we still doing that? Are we still representing Christ in the right way? Have we still continued to speak of people of resurrection and the promise of a new kingdom? Have we continued to do that? And for centuries, our job has been to go back and make sure. And once a year, we're invited to do that every time. Are we still sharing this message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Are we still speaking to the fact that it was promised in the Scriptures? Are we still speaking to the fact that it's brought new life to all who will believe? And are we still speaking to the effect that it will change us and should change us every day of our lives? Are we still doing that? In the early church, they had to come up with ways, as the body of Christ continued to grow, they had to come up with ways to continue to share the gospel, to continue to show it, so that people would know what it was they believed. In fact, as the church got larger, they had to consistently meet and engage with one another about how do we explain this, and how do we ensure that the people who are coming to Christ know what we believe? How do we hold that to be true? And for centuries, they developed different sayings or phrases or creeds or confessions or professions to say, this is what we mean when we say that we are followers of Christ. One of the most well-known creeds of history is that of the Apostles' Creed. Creed simply means I believe, and the establishment was to say, this is what I believe. In fact, people, when they were baptized, were required to say the creeds so that people understood themselves, this is what I'm getting into. This is what I believe, even if I don't understand it altogether. This is the path I'm leading myself or being led upon, but also for all those around so they could say, this is also for you to hear. So either A, you can hold me accountable by coming alongside of me and directing my steps with me, or if you happen to have a question, maybe I have an answer. So today I invite you to stand with me as we read together the Apostles' Creed. A creed in many forms and facets that was developed throughout the centuries, but finally found its kind of standing point in the 5th and 6th centuries. Its earliest reference to us, at least in written form, is in the 8th century, and it reads as such, and you read along with me. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Father, we love you and we thank you for this space. Would you please be honored in these moments as we seek to bring you glory in the best way we know how. In these moments, we've praised you through song, we've praised you through prayer, we've praised you through giving, and in these moments, we want to praise you by breaking your word. And so we would ask that you'd be with us. We thank you for the cross, for the freedom that it has given us. Lord Jesus, we celebrate your resurrection and what it means to know that that sacrifice was sufficient. And through your Spirit, O Holy God, will you direct our steps and give us wisdom. We love you and we thank you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When we as a body of believers speak of the resurrection of Jesus, we speak of the core of our faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul was writing to a group of area churches, reminding them of what he had taught them all along. But more specifically, given that it was about 25 to 30 years after the death, burial, and resurrection, it's an image for us for what the churches at large believed, for what they were taught, and what had been passed along to them even from the beginning. So the Apostle Paul records for us in chapter 15 at verses 1 through 3. If you have it in your Bibles, you're more than welcome to follow along. It will be on the screen as well. The Apostle Paul records, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." Paul stops there, or he will continue in a few moments, but I want to stop there, and I want to talk about some very specific things. First and foremost, when we talk about the body of Christ, there are things that Paul is saying don't be confused about. Number one, there is a specific gospel that saves. Paul says from the beginning there is a specific gospel that saves. Not just an arbitrary hodgepodge of whatever you want to believe. There is a specific gospel that has been presented to you, that you was preached to you, that you've put your faith upon. Paul would also say with regard to this, to not be confused, because no other gospel saves. Gospel in that first century meant good news. And good news is what the Romans would go around from community to community when they had won a battle or whenever some great event had happened. Somebody important was born, and so they would go along passing good news. And Paul says the good news of the gospel you've heard is that there is no other gospel that saves. It's a specific gospel, and there is no other one that you can tie your hope to. But he also says, don't be confused. We can get it wrong. Don't be confused. What does he say in verse 2? He says specifically, by this gospel you were saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Now, in a contemporary setting when we want everything to kind of level out and have everybody on the same playing field, it doesn't work that way in the first century, and it doesn't work that way in the 21st century. Now, I'm not here to critique anybody's faith or anybody's understanding. What I'm here to say is that from the beginning, there was a specific gospel. There was a specific message that was shared. That specific message was shared in such a way that people would know, this is how you are saved. This is how God redeems you and restores you. And if you don't have it right, you don't have it right. And for so many of us in this setting, it's an invitation back in to ask, do I have it right? Have I put my faith where I'm supposed to? It isn't, again, a criticism of your own faith and your own journey. It's a call to, if you will. That the Spirit of God, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 2, that searches the depths of God, searches us as well. And reveals, pulls back the curtain, if you will, to show us where maybe we have missed something. Or more specifically, maybe where we've nailed it. To figure out what that looks like. The Apostle Paul says, don't be confused about these things. Be clear on them. So he continues beginning at verse 3. And he says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. The Apostle Paul says very clearly, there is a specific gospel that I preach to you on which you staked your claim, on which you rise and go to bed each day in confidence knowing that you have done what God has called you to. That contentment we spoke of earlier was the premise of saying, I know what God expects, and I am doing that. But the greater confidence was to know that the God of creation does in fact love me. And this is how I know it. But Paul said the gospel essentially is this, the death of Jesus for our sins, and his burial and his total raising from the dead according to the Scriptures. Let me read that to you again. The gospel is the death of Jesus for our sins, his burial and his total raising from the dead according to the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul knew in the first century that a majority of the community were Scripture people. They knew and understood that the Old Testament Scriptures in particular had laid the foundation for God's anointed Savior, the one we spoke of over the last 4 weeks in his servant. That they knew that. And so when Paul affirms that, he says two things ultimately. He says, the Scriptures promised this. They promised it. So in your many conversations, wherever you may be, someone undermines the conversation of Jesus having died, of Jesus having been buried, of Jesus having been raised from the dead. You remind them, all of that was promised through the Scriptures. I didn't create it on my own. I didn't make it. As Rich Mullins would have said nearly 10 years ago, I didn't make it, it is making me. And this whole image that we have of who Jesus is rooted in this message, that he died for our sins. He didn't die to make the world a better place. He didn't die to make us happy in our lives. He died for our sins. That was the ultimate objective. And if we ever lose sight of that, we need to implore the Holy Spirit to draw us back. and to remember that he died for our sins, that he was buried, proving that he had died, that there was no question, the ongoing debate and so forth about, well, maybe they had the wrong location, or maybe ultimately he didn't die, that he just sort of swooned over and then came back to life in some other way. Maybe, as some have even promoted, that there were medical people on the cross that died with him, and they gave him medicine that allowed him to come back to life. I'm not here to undermine anyone. I'm just saying that's not what we believe. And that's what we've always believed, is that Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, and that he raised completely from the dead. The empty tomb is not just simply the absence of the body. It is literally the body having raised from the dead. And Paul says this and affirms it whenever when he speaks to that, beginning in verse 4, that he... Or verse 5, rather, that he appeared to Cephas, that being Peter, that's his sort of Hebrew name. He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he says, then he appeared to James, that would be his brother, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. The apostle Paul said he did raise from the dead, and we've seen him. And so much of our conversation has to go back to that. Do you think that I don't understand the challenge that we're saddled with? I get that. An ongoing challenge for me as a younger believer was to accept, well, isn't it just as important that he rose from the dead, whether it's physical or not? And the answer to the question is, no, it's not. It is imperative that he rose from the dead physically, because the evidence then of salvation is all the more real. And the promise of life new is all the more present in that. And for many people, the challenge is to accept that Jesus knew all along what he was doing. And I want to invite you just for a brief moment, for just a few moments, to look at the gospel according to Matthew. Chapter 26 is where I want you to go, but I'm going to begin where Jesus is speaking of his death. He references it three times before he goes to the cross. In Matthew 16:21, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and Matthew records, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Again, Matthew records in chapter 17 that when they had come together, this is another occasion, when they had come together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief, because obviously Jesus is saying, "I'm going to die. Wake up." What they didn't seem to pick up on was that he was going to come back from the dead. But the third time Jesus references this is in Matthew chapter 20, on his way to Jerusalem as they're preparing really for the end of all things. In verse 18, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." In the final week of the life of Jesus, he spoke to his disciples on a number of occasions, reminding them of what was coming. Follow with me in Matthew 26, and we're not going to read the whole chapter, but just a few sections of it. Matthew 26:2, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." At one point, Jesus is approached by a woman who begins to anoint him, but the disciples and so forth don't understand. They just know that what she's doing is wasting something that's a really, really expensive bottle. And so Jesus speaks to them at verse 13. He says, "Why are you bothering this woman? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Jesus told his disciples, "I'm going to die, and she's preparing my body for it." They'd have no idea of knowing that in dying on the Passover, and the window of time that they would have to get him down from the cross and properly bury him would not be available. And so she had prepared ahead of time the opportunity for him to do that. And then Jesus says the most profound thing. in Matthew 26, when the disciples have all gathered around for the Passover meal, and he sits with them, a meal they had enjoyed for years. It says in Matthew 26, at verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine, and from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Matthew 26 is such a great picture to remind us. Jesus kept telling his disciples all along that he was dying, and that he was dying for purpose, for the forgiveness of sins, of his own volition, of his own choice, that he knew he was going to the cross, that he actually was setting himself up to go to the cross. Instead of hiding and waiting for someone to come get him, Jesus was going right to where they were. And all along, Jesus told his disciples, but do not be afraid, for on the third day I will rise. And the incredible picture is just that they missed that. But it's also incredible because if we were honest, we'd have to admit so would we. We would have as well, for a number of different reasons. Even today, when we speak of Jesus' resurrection, we don't speak near as much of his return. For those disciples that are often sort of undermined in the first century, who are sort of written off as being naive or ignorant because they didn't see it, we're no different. Because we don't see the return of Christ as imminent as what it is. And so the story holds for us. It continues to remind us of that. And the beautiful story for us is that in Matthew 28, we're reminded of the great picture of new life. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then quickly go and tell his disciples, he is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. They continued at verse 8. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee where they will see me. The story is such a great story for us because the women who had not been able to properly anoint Jesus' body for his burial went back to the tomb early Sunday morning because it was the day after Sabbath. When they arrived, they were afraid, uncertain of how they were going to roll a large stone that kept out thieves and animals from the tomb. When they got there, as you read the story, you find that the stone was rolled back and that there was angels sitting upon it. The other accounts give different perspectives of what happened, and as they should, because it wasn't the same people giving the story. They had different perceptions and different understandings, but the same thing happened. There was no body. He had risen from the dead. What I think is important for us, and as it feeds into our understanding of the significance of a physical resurrection, we read this at verse 8. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. And they came to him and clasped his feet. This is a very important phrase that Matthew has included so that nobody would forget or be misled. The clasping of the feet means they had something to grab a hold of. Now here's the deal. In the first century, resurrection had multiple ideas and thoughts. Some people believed that you would just be raised, the righteous in particular, be raised at the end of life. That God would find them worthy, he would raise them, and then they would move on into some sort of immaterial, disembodied state. Others believed that a resurrection would happen both for the righteous and the wicked, and the righteous would be judged as well as the wicked, and then the wicked would suffer for a period of time, and then they would be abolished or destroyed altogether. Others believed that there would be an eternal sort of judgment for both. Some didn't even believe a resurrection existed. But just so that we're clear, in the first century, people knew that when people died, they don't come back from the dead. Like sometimes it's presented in such a way that people go, they just didn't realize. No, they realized. There was enough death around them that it was pretty clear nobody was coming back from the dead. So when Jesus shows back up from the dead, it changes the whole dynamic. The whole filter gets thrown off. And what ends up happening is that people begin to understand that something was very, very unique about Jesus. And so resurrection takes on this mode for them that something new has happened. And for so many of us, that's what we miss. And today, my final thoughts for you as it relates to resurrection is how it applies to us. Like, what does it mean to the believer that Jesus has been raised from the dead? So moving on, for the follower of Christ, resurrection means that Jesus lived, died, and rose again. That's what resurrection means. So when you're sitting across the table from someone and they go, you don't really believe this whole business about Jesus raising from the dead physically, do you? As Christians, we say, I do. I actually do. I do. I have absolutely no problem believing that. Now, it's taken me a while to process it and understand it, but I do believe it. I do believe that Jesus came back from the dead fully. I do believe that he lived fully. That it wasn't just some concept. I do not believe that he was rescued from the cross at any point in time, but that he died completely at the cross, was buried, and rose again physically from the dead, leaving an empty tomb. But what I also understand about resurrection is it means that life still has mystery. There's still some mystery out there. I know we can find an app for anything. I downloaded an app yesterday for an IQ test because I just thought that would be fun to do. But like seriously, we have apps for anything that we want to. Information on the internet is ubiquitous. It's everywhere. You can get whatever you want. Doesn't mean necessarily that it's good information, but it's there. Right? And so we have this sense that there's nothing new. There's nothing mysterious. What resurrection says to us is there's always a mystery. Always. And the follower of Christ accepts the mystery. And when we feel like the mystery is sort of dissipated and gone away, we implore the Spirit of God to say, come back. And show me where the mystery is. Because somewhere along the way, I've forgotten to look. And so resurrection implores us to see that. To remember that no one expected resurrection. Yet now, it's a reality. And for us, we acknowledge that. The beautiful song by Casting Crowns. We're going to sing it in the next service. But the song is called Glorious Day. And the verses of the song read as, one day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men, my example is he. Word became flesh, and the light shined among us, his glory revealed. One day they led him up Calvary's mountain, one day they nailed him to die on a tree, suffering anguish, despised and rejected, bearing our sins, my Redeemer is he. Hands that healed nations stretched out on a tree, and he took the nails for me. One day the grave could conceal him no longer. One day the stone rolled away from the door. Then he arose over death he had conquered. Now he ascended, my Lord, evermore. Death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him from rising again. Resurrection is a life for us. It's a new beginning for us every day of our lives. And so when we speak of resurrection, we acknowledge Jesus lived and died, rose again. We acknowledge that a new kingdom has come and Jesus is the ruler of it. We're not waiting for that kingdom to arrive. It's already here. And we live as if it's here. That's why our decisions are driven by that. Because we know who our king is. We didn't elect him. He didn't inherit it. It wasn't something he won by power or authority. Instead, it's something that is his by his death and his resurrection. And we celebrate that. We know there's a new kingdom and that he is its ruler and that it is ruled by a servant, not a tyrant. When we speak of the resurrection, we're reminded that we're members of this new kingdom through Jesus. We've been adopted into the family of God through Jesus. Not by anything I've done, not by anything I can claim, not by anything I can celebrate as my own, but through him and him alone. And if he hasn't risen from the dead, then I have nothing to speak of. But the last thing would be this, and that is that we are to invite any and all to be part of this new kingdom. And while there is space and time, that's our job. We live as members of this new kingdom, shining our light into the world we live in, telling them of the great work. And what is key for us? And I want you to follow me. We must learn that we aren't trying to get to heaven. We are trying to tell people that heaven has come to them. Heaven is a promise for the follower of Christ beyond death. We know that. But our responsibility is to tell people that heaven has arrived in Jesus. That's why it's so difficult. Because it means there's two kingdoms fighting one another. And sometimes as a follower of Christ, we forget that the battle has actually already been won. And now our job is to go into the world that we live in and make this kingdom real to them. N.T. Wright, in a book called Christians at the Cross, is talking to a group of people who have been suffering ridiculously at a horrible incident with a mine. A mine had collapsed, and so all these people were dealing with the loss of their family. And so he spent a week with them trying to explain how God's mercy continues to work, more than anything else, just being there for them. But with regard to the mission of the church, he said the church's mission isn't about telling more and more people that if they accept Jesus, they will go to heaven. That is true as far as it goes, though we ought to be telling more and more people about the new heavens and the new earth rather than just heaven. But it's not the point of our mission. The point is that if God's new creation has already begun, those of us that have now been wakened up in the middle of the night are put to work to make more bits of the new creation happen with the world as it is. And that's why we need to leave behind on the cross all the bits and pieces of the old creation that have made us sad, that have depressed us and our communities, and to start to pray for vision and wisdom to know where God can and will make new creation happen in our lives, in our hearts, in our homes, and not least in our communities. You see, the body of Christ is a resurrection people. We speak of the kingdom of heaven having arrived among us, and therefore it is our job to go into the world we live in and make that kingdom a reality. Whereby there are people who are educated beyond what many of us would understand or know, can provide insight and wisdom through legislation, through different job opportunities, whatever it may be, but these people who are so educated are likewise as educated in the scriptures. They are on fire from the resurrection of the living God. People who take serious the work they've been given, who aren't afraid to step into their community and just love their neighbors as Christ called them to, regardless of their color, regardless of their social status, regardless of their abilities or their age or whatever it may be, but people who have just said, the resurrection means that the kingdom of God has arrived, and my job is to show it to you. You see, resurrection means that every day of our lives, we get to shine his. And so my encouragement to you that this morning is to remember your path in this resurrection story. Will you stand with me? The great challenge of the resurrection story is that it's not so much that we can't prove that Jesus physically rose from the dead. That's not really our big challenge, not 21 centuries later. The biggest challenge of the resurrection story is not that the Bible is not reliable, because we've dealt with that and feel very confident about it. Challenge with the resurrection story is there's just not enough people who claim it that really believe it. They've not really allowed the God of creation to give them new life in this moment. They're still trying to live up to something that he's never really required them to. Or if he had required them to, it's been met completely in Jesus. And so their days are filled with anxiety and uncertainty, with bitterness they just can't seem to let go of. They continue to carry around with them the stench of death in their bodies. And what the resurrection of Jesus says is that you don't have to. You really don't have to. I've taken every bit of that sickness from you and given you my life. And I don't know where you're at today, but I know this: everyone needs to know the resurrection power of Jesus. Needs to know who he is and understand that. And understand that it's not a power to be manipulated. It's not a power to be used to our benefit. It's a gospel rain intended to saturate our parched souls, to give us hope in a space and time where we feel like there is none, to remind us that God has not abandoned us, that he has not forgotten us, and that he does love us as we are, not as we should be, because no one is as they should be. Father, I love you so, and I thank you for this space. And in these moments, I would just offer this opportunity to you to work in our hearts and move. So today, Father, I turn this over to you completely and ask that you would help us. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I just want to take this moment to say we have an opportunity in just a few moments. Our prayer partners are coming forward. There may be some in this room who just need a time to pray with somebody else. You need a time of just opportunity to sit down with somebody else and say, could you pray with me on this? It may be that today you're needing to recommit your life in some way, shape, or form. Maybe it is that you need to really completely sell it, or maybe it's just a matter of saying, you know, Lord, I committed to you my job years ago, and I still haven't been doing that. Help me with that. I committed to you my home and my family. I still haven't done that. I committed to you my finances, and I still just haven't done that. So today, maybe it's something that you need to do. Or today, it may be that to make your life what it needs to be, you need to receive Jesus as Lord. Whatever that need may be, this is your space. And we invite you to enter into it as you need to. And our prayer partners are here forward to help.